So we are continuing this morning in our series Divided, going through 1 Corinthians, because there were a number of situations that they were tackling that was threatening division. When I was just a toddler, my brother Ken was 4 or 5 or 6 years old, somewhere in there, and we had moved to a new town. And so the school counselor at the new school wanted to interview him to decide which class he should go into. And so she had a test for him to test his problem-solving skills. So she sat him down in her office, and she put a jar in front of him with a raisin in it. And she said, "You may have the raisin." And he sat there and looked at her. So she said again, "You may have the raisin." She wanted to see if he was going to try to stick his hand in the narrow mouth of the jar, if he'd know to dump it out. But he sat there and he looked at her. She thought, oh dear. So finally he said, "Well, I don't like raisins." And this woman was flabbergasted. She'd never met a child who didn't like raisins. So she just said, "Well, just get the raisin out of the jar for me, would you?" And he said, "Okay," and dumped out the raisin. But it was just a situation where her expectations, her principles for this test, just completely didn't match up with what was in front of her. Thinking about this made me think of a postcard I got in the mail sometime back advertising the Comcast sports ball package, which included all kinds of programs about sports and whatnot. And if you know me, you might know that that offer was completely wasted on me. All of their marketing plans for this postcard just went right by me. Didn't take hold at all. And we're going to see that we kind of have a similar thing going on in the Corinthian church. Their plans, their principles for how to approach things just aren't plugging in. So we're continuing in 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 6 today, and we'll read verses 1 through 8. "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints?" So we'll pause there. What's going on is that there's an issue between two Christians, but rather than having it settled inside the church, they're taking each other to court in the civil courts over this. "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Whoa, this is big. We'll get back to that. "And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers." So, the Corinthians' problem this week is that they are suing one another. So not only are they wronging and defrauding one another, but to add insult to injury, they cannot or will not settle the disputes between themselves or with help from others in the church, but they're taking each other to civil court to have these matters settled by a judge who doesn't even share their Christian values. Now, as far as I know, none of us are currently undergoing litigation with anyone else at North Park. I hope that's the case anyway. Let me know if that's not so. But even if it's not happening here, it sure happens out there in other churches, in Christian businesses, Christian colleges, being sued by other Christians. By all rights, these should be internal issues, but we're taking them to non-believers to have them settled. Excuse me. I think there's a lot of different possible disputes that we can kind of imagine in this scenario. Maybe someone's car gets crunched in the parking lot and there's disagreement over who's going to pay for it. Or maybe it's something more serious, disagreements over how ministries in the church function or how church funds ought to be allocated. Maybe it's just what color carpet to install. The seed of discontent and division can sprout up in all kinds of situations. North Park itself has undergone division and fracture in years past. Disputes that cause division often are reduced down to just a few things: greed, pride, and fear. When the actions or words of another poke our greed or our pride or our fears, it pokes deep down to our insecurities. It makes us feel unsettled and vulnerable, and can even make us want to take a brother or sister to court. Like, let's say I stand up here and tell you all that Pepsi is superior to Coke. Well, now Greg and I have a dispute, don't we? But we're not going to sue each other over it. We're going to settle it in the parking lot after church like men. With a taste test, what were you thinking? But seriously, though, Pepsi rules. But even if we're not suing each other over things like that, over trivial things, so does this passage have any application for us? Well, the answer has to do with those insecurities that I talked about, those values which lawsuits expose, the things deep down. And so Paul is concerned that these insecurities lead to a poor reputation for the church. Christians are supposed to be led by love and joy and peace, and in fact to be a witness to the world through these virtues, but instead the world sees us fighting with each other over petty matters. It reveals our true values. When someone sees a Christian getting bent out of shape over money or control or pride, they easily conclude that those are what we really value. The same things the world does. And thus, there must not be anything truly distinctive about Christianity or Christ. And so while we try to be a witness to our non-Christian family and friends by sharing our lives with them, as we do so, our real values can't help but become apparent to them. And if it turns out we really are driven by greed and pride and fear, how far down has God's grace really penetrated our hearts? How much of a witness do we really have? Paul's whole point is that Christian values that we are supposed to be led by simply do not mesh with those outside the church. And so for us to outsource judgment to civil law courts for church matters, to have Christian disputes settled by people who don't even believe in God, is as absurd and upside down as trying to sell my brother on a raisin, or trying to take an ad campaign geared for sports enthusiasts and approaching me with it. Just the wrong set of principles. Doesn't work. Christ preached values like love and forgiveness, mercy, self-sacrifice, redemption. Christ preached faith in things like heavenly reward, eternal life. Those values turn our lives upside down. Sometimes I hear that people describing the gospel, the good news about Jesus, as subversive. Subversive to the world order, undermining the current power system on earth. And it is. The gospel is subversive. It calls us to a completely different set of values, which take power away from the selfish way the world works. But in a sense, it's actually not the gospel that's subverting the world order. It's the current world order that actually subverted the way that God originally intended the world to work. If you'll let me coin a phrase, the gospel is de-subversive. The gospel is putting the world back the way it was always supposed to be. But the Corinthians, who were supposed to be de-subverted people, were taking disputes back to the subverted world to have them decided by those values. You see how it's backwards? Note Paul's line of reasoning here. Chapter 6, verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Remember that the word saints refers to all Christian believers. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? This is wild. At the end times, God's people will actually join him in judging heaven on earth. We find this truth several other places in the Bible, in both the Old Testament and the New. Here we have it in Jude 14. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of of their deeds of ungodliness. This isn't talking about judgment now, but judgment later. So if we are to take part in judging the world and helping put it right, surely we can judge these small cases. Paul says that even the most baby in the faith, young Christian, who believes that he or she has been saved by faith through the love of God in order to give their life away for one another and reap a heavenly reward, well, they're more qualified than even the most experienced judge to settle disputes inside the church. But here's the thing. Even if we're not taking each other to court, we are in that same situation if we are applying the same worldly principles to our disputes as they would. Too often, we don't even need secular judges involved because we are already applying their worldly principles to our Christian affairs without any help from them. Tell me if these proverbs sound familiar to you. I was here first. Finders keepers. No take backs. They sound kind of childish, don't they? Well, they are. These kinds of sayings are called playground rules. These are how children navigate their idea of justice on the playground. But all too often, this kind of thinking permeates even into adulthood and even into the church. Think about these more grown-up proverbs. Let's fight fire with fire. It's a dog-eat-dog world. The squeaky wheel gets the grease. Oh, I don't have that one up there. Too little, too late. Don't take it lying down. Give him a taste of his own medicine. These are all sayings that, given the circumstance, might even sound reasonable to us. They're all rooted in a desire for justice, but at the expense of mercy and compassion and selflessness. They're really all about survival in a hostile world and looking out for number one. They're all rooted in fear, in greed, and in pride. We're not called to look out for number one. Do you remember our memory verse for the month? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Jesus didn't look out for number one. Jesus didn't pursue rigid justice. If God were just and only just, he would let us rot for our sins. But God is also love. God is loving and just. So what did he do? He achieved his own brand of justice by giving up his son on the cross. This is God's kind of justice. Justice through self-sacrifice. Was it just for Jesus to be crucified? Was that fair? No, he didn't deserve that. But God achieved his brand of justice and peace and reconciliation not by demanding fair payback, not by demanding that we endure our fair penalty, but by absorbing our penalty on himself. And that's what we are called to do for others. This is the gospel in action, the gospel in shoes, as they like to say. Now, I need to be very clear here. Jesus is not telling us to put a blind eye to things like abuse. We're not told to just absorb that kind of thing. And I know this because Jesus had some very clear steps for us to follow when we are wronged by someone else. Matthew 5. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Jesus gives us steps to take when an issue comes up. And note that this isn't addressed to the person who was wronged, but to the person accused of the wrongdoing. The burden is on them to go and pursue reconciliation with their brother or sister. And this passage isn't about outright sin. This is just, it says, when he had something against his brother. Any kind of dispute, really. But where there is clear sin between brothers or sisters in the church, Jesus says this, Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. So our first recourse isn't to just absorb the wrong. We are not commanded to just let it go right off the bat. What we are to do, and I know this is shocking, is talk to one another. We hear this phrase church discipline, and it all sounds very intimidating, but this is all it is. Talk to one another. But if that conversation doesn't go anywhere, well, then we'll have to bring in one or two other trusted people from the church. And then if the problem is still big enough, well, then we have to bring the whole church in on it. But the people in the Corinthian church were bypassing this process by just handing the whole thing over to the civil courts. That actually sounds easier in many ways, doesn't it? Just let the judge decide. After all, it might be kind of embarrassing to let our friends in on our little dispute. And gosh, what if the church decided that I might have to forgive? The judge probably won't ask me to do that. And if the judge decides in my favor, he'll send soldiers to the other guy's house to make sure he pays up. Pretty sure Pastor Aaron won't send soldiers to your house. It's that fear and greed, isn't it? Greed to keep what's ours, fear we won't have enough. It exposes what we truly value. But this fear and greed isolates us because we've had to retreat from the community in order to pursue them. But in community, Christian wisdom has the opportunity to flourish. We might not be taking each other to court, but we are essentially doing the same thing when we use worldly principles in our disputes, those playground rules. There's something far more important than being right, than getting our way, than getting paid back for a wrongdoing to us. The relationship. Paul says, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Take a minute and let those sink in. These are rhetorical questions. Paul assumes that the answer should be obvious. Yes, I should rather suffer wrong than take my brother to court. These questions are begging us to see. We should rather voluntarily take a loss than damage a relationship with a brother or sister and bear our dirty laundry to the disrepute of the church. I hope this phrase can begin to ring in our ears anytime we find ourselves in a disagreement with a brother or sister in the church. Why not rather suffer wrong? When we are wrong to the pride and greed and fear that still lives deep down in our soul, they rear their ugly heads in protest, but that's when we have the opportunity to confront them. There's something Aaron likes to say. The only thing that no one can take away from you is what you give away freely. No one can steal from you what you've already given away. This attitude has amazing power to deconstruct the victimhood mentality that deep down in our being drives our zealous pursuit of justice and fairness and getting what's ours. Just last week, I was meditating on this topic, and I was driving down a road in the 35-mile-per-hour zone when I came upon a car driving 25 miles per hour the whole way. Now, I'd like to say that as a holy man, I was very patient and forgiving with this fellow image-bearer of God, but I can't say that. I got a little bent out of shape. I'm sure I'm the only person here who struggles with that kind of thing, but that's what I was going through at the time. But then the saying rang in my ears. No one can take what you give away. So I decided to put it into practice. I said to myself, you know what? I'm immortal. I plan to live forever. So the 60 seconds that they're delaying my arrival home, that's nothing. They can have it. I'm giving it to them. They can have that minute to drive just as fast as they need to feel comfortable right now. They didn't take it from me. I give it. And you know what? Without even intending to, I found myself backing off, giving them plenty of space, and then it didn't even come back in my head the whole rest of the way home. Very amazing. Very calming. When we are the victims of a wrong, something kicks in deep in our gut that fires up a drive for justice because we feel helpless, don't we? Taken advantage of, out of control. But if we can poke a pin in that balloon of victimhood by giving away the cost before it's ever taken from us, then we can feel back in control and our quest for justice subsides, and then we can make way for generosity and grace. Now, this is not some clever psychological trick that Paul came up with. He's quoting Jesus, Luke 6. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer your other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give it away. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes your goods, do not demand them back. Give it away. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? This is so countercultural. Go down to Barnes & Noble, pick up any book on success in business, and I would be very surprised if you would find that any of them recommend being voluntarily defrauded. Because that's not a worldly principle. It's a de-subverted principle. It's not how you get ahead in life, but it's how you give away your life for others. Someone backed into my car. I deserve repayment. Someone insulted me. I deserve an apology. Someone made a mistake, and it took me a month to get it straightened out. I'll never get that time back. These are all reactions from a worldly idea of justice. Just as bad as taking our disputes to court. Just as upside down in the church as trying to sell me on a sports package or my brother on a raisin. It's subverted values creeping back into the de-subverted church. God created us to dispense blessings, not accumulate them. Jesus preached this kind of mentality constantly. One of the most vivid is here in Luke 9. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Take up your cross daily. Now, when Jesus said this to his disciples, he obviously hadn't been crucified yet. His disciples didn't even seem to understand that he was going to be crucified. So what did this mean to them? Take up your cross daily. Well, they knew very well what take up your cross meant. It was a very powerful visual metaphor that Jesus was using because they'd seen the lines of insurrectionists, enemies of the state, marched off humiliatingly through the city, off to be crucified for their crimes against Rome. Many of these were Jewish nationalists, convicted as terrorists, having done what they thought they had to do for the sake of their homeland. Jesus' disciples had seen these processions, and they knew what it meant to take up your cross, to put it all on the line, and be marked publicly for your devotion to something that would cost you your life. But not for country, not for state, certainly not for the American dream, but for Christ, for the King who is giving us an eternity in reward. We are immortal. John 3:16, whoever believes in Jesus will have eternal life. Any amount of time someone can take from us is less than a drop in the ocean. So give it away. We are heirs of the kingdom of God. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do it with all your heart, knowing that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. We have a heavenly treasure awaiting us. So any monetary cost taken from us is nothing. So give it away. We are sons and daughters of the King, 2 Corinthians 6:18, I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Any insult or slander can't even make a dent in our reputation with God. So give it away. Everything. The world is watching to see what we truly value, to see if we believe the things we say we do. By deciding to give it away first, we collapse that victimhood that makes us so insistent on retaliation and repayment. And it makes way for grace and generosity. We follow in Jesus' footsteps when we do this. And if God has brought to mind any person or situation that you're currently in, maybe you just need to write that down for yourself, pray about it. Maybe God's going to have you do something different this week. Let's pray. Father, I pray for everyone here that we would have true faith in your promises and our status as your sons and daughters. I pray that we would be gripped by your love for us and that that would be all sufficient and that we wouldn't cling to earthly things that really in the long run don't matter. We pray for your Spirit to give us perspective and wisdom on all of these things and on all of our relationships. I pray for each one here as we go back about our daily lives and see people and family and coworkers. Have us be filled with this grace. Help us to know what we can give away for your sake. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.